please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 18 through 22. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. We've entitled the message, Religion versus Relationship. Now, if you're just joining us on Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark that we have entitled, The God Who Serves. Mark is writing to the Romans, and Romans were people of action. He says, look no further for the prototype of the servant. He has come, and it's none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so we pick it up now in Mark chapter 2, verse 18. It says, and John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this brand new month, this brand new week that we've entered into. And what an awesome privilege to start that week and that month with you and with your people. We pray this morning that the Spirit of God would illuminate the Word of God to our hearts this morning. We know that there is some important application that is contained in these verses, and I pray that in the midst of our humanness, we would miss it. Don't let us miss it, Lord. We pray that we would see the uniqueness of your Word and the uniqueness of the Bible this morning. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus Christ. Pray that they might see the difference between religion and a relationship. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that you would bless those congregations that are receiving the Word of God, that the Word of God is being preached. So I pray that those that are in attendance this morning would truly listen for God's message through God's messenger. We pray for the surrounding cities, Rialto, Fontana, Ontario, the surrounding cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. And we pray for those cities. We pray for those in authority that you've entrusted, that have been placed over our lives. And we pray, Lord, that these men and women would desire to follow you. We pray that they would desire to lead us in your ways. We pray for our governor, the state here, Jerry Brown. We pray for the senators, congressmen. We lift them up before you, Lord, and pray that you would direct their steps, that they would have lives worthy of respect, that they would be examples to us and desire to walk in your ways. We pray for our president, and you would direct his steps, Lord, and lead him. Let him be led by your Spirit in the decisions that he makes. We pray for the various missions that we as a congregation support. Pastor Dan in Haiti, we pray for the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord, and Pastor Hallelujah in India, and Jacob, and Miramar Young Crusaders, Lord, and the other ministries that we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless the Word of God that goes forth in your name. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would help us to guard against anything that would keep our minds and our hearts from this passage. Let us be fully in tune with your word this morning. Let us not be the same people that have come in. We pray that as we exit this place, that we would be different. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. An evangelist by the name of Roy Gustafson was an associate of Billy Graham's for a number of years. He actually went to be with the Lord about 10 years ago. This man was in his 80s. He was also an evangelist himself. And I read this quote from him this week, and I was amazed by the fact that I've quoted portions of it many times, but I did not know that the source itself is from Roy Gustafson himself. And let me read this quote to you. "Religion is man's quest for God. The gospel is the Savior God seeking lost men. Religion originates on earth. The gospel originated in heaven. Religion is man-made. The gospel is the gift of God. Religion is the story of what a sinful man tries to do for a holy God. The gospel is the story of what a holy God has done for sinful men. Religion is good views. The gospel is good news." If there's a way to encapsulate this portion of scripture that we're looking at, Roy has done a great job in differentiating between a religion and a relationship with God. Now we're looking at a section here in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. In this section, it covers five direct conflicts with the religious leaders. And I was just thinking this week as I was studying this portion of scripture, how thankful I am for this conflict. How thankful I am that the religious did not like what Jesus was saying. Because the good news is that all three Gospels record these conflicts that Jesus had with the religious. And how important these conflicts are, because you want to talk about an up-to-date portion of Scripture, wait until we get into this passage and you will see how up-to-date it is. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, was a conflict with the religious over the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. Can Jesus Christ forgive sins or not? Then in verses 13 through 17 was a conflict with the religious, with Jesus over befriending sinners. But this morning we come now to verses 18 through 22, which is a conflict with the religious over fasting. Now, if I could sort of just make a statement, I would say that this portion that we're looking at truly is the essence of religion. If you want to know the difference between Christianity and religion, verses 18 through 22 will clearly define for you and for me what it is. And we talk about this passage being up to date. We are living in a pluralistic society where everybody has their own truth. And every American and every person is encouraged to be diverse in their beliefs. And we literally exalt diversity. On the other hand, we exalt the idea of an individual being diverse. It's great to have different views, but all of us can have all sorts of different views, and we can have individuals' likes and dislikes. That all within itself is something that is really exalted. Along with that, we can have religious views that contradict each other, but they're all equally valid and they're all equally right. And that's sort of what our society espouses and really propagates. But the Bible is quite clear that it is not so. When we come to the Scriptures, we come to God's truth, and the Bible reveals that there is only one true God, one God and one God only. The Bible is also clear there is one Lord and only one Lord. The Bible also makes clear that there is but one revelation from God to man called the Bible. There's no further revelation, there's no extra books, there's no further deep revelation apart from the Bible that we have upon our laps. At the same time, there is only one accurate interpretation of the Bible. When we're studying the Bible, there is one thought in the portion of Scripture that we study. There's not multiple thoughts, but there was one reason why the Spirit of God penned that portion of Scripture. Saying all that to also say this, that there is only one way of salvation. Now, what I just said today was not really correct in our society. I'm biblically correct in what I just said to you, but this is not something that our society would agree with and would really take odds with what I just said. This is why this portion is so important. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of Christianity, and it is absolutely unique. Christianity and the teachings of Scripture cannot be mixed. They're incompatible to mix with religion. They're exclusive. They're inclusive. There's nothing that can be added to God's Word. We can't take a patch of Jesus and stick it on Mormonism. We can't take a patch of Jesus and put it on Catholicism. We can't take a patch of Jesus and put it on Christian Science. They're absolutely different in every sense of the word, and God's plan is absolutely different. Now, I praise God that this portion we look at this morning is included in the first three Gospels called the Synoptic Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Here in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And then again in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. Now, let me just sort of put this whole passage into one sentence. The gospel message is Christianity. It is both distinctive and exclusive. It cannot be mixed with any religion or ism. And as you can see already, the direction we're going with this passage. Now, if you've ever wondered why Christianity and Islam don't mix, you're going to see why this morning. If you've ever wondered why you can't take Catholicism and Christianity together, well, we're going to tell you why this morning. This is a passage that goes against this whole universalism, this whole idea of let's just befriend the cults, let's intermingle, let's have co-services together, let's work together. This is absolutely taught against by Jesus himself. He says they're mutually exclusive. They cannot be mixed. It's never supposed to be mixed. It is totally separate from religion. It's either a relationship or it's religion. You can't have it both ways. And so here's what we want to look at this morning. In verses 18 to 20, we have relationship with God, feast or funeral. A relationship with God, feast or funeral. Then in verses 21 and 22, we have Christianity, distinctive and exclusive. So we have Christianity, distinctive and exclusive. So let's look here at this relationship with God. Is it a feast or is it a funeral? So it says here in verse 18, and John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, what is the context of this? We've been looking at this, and we've been pulling in Matthew, we've been pulling in Luke, and we're attempting to keep the context of these five encounters. And they're really all together, these encounters. And it's so important that we look at the context by which these things were set. We note that Jesus has just gone up to Matthew on the Sea of Galilee there in Capernaum, and there Jesus has chosen Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of his disciples. Now, he's going to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if there was ever a choice that would be rejected by the religious community, it would have been the choosing of Matthew, who was a tax collector. You know, the Jews looked at tax collector as the bottom of the social structure. There wasn't anybody lower than a tax collector. Now, today we would say, well, you're talking about the IRS. No, we're going far beyond that. It goes to the very heart of Judaism, because a tax collector was a Jew who sided with Rome and was collecting money from fellow Jews. They were considered worse than prostitutes, worse than thieves, worse than murderers. Matter of fact, the religious community hated them so much, they were not allowed in the temple or they weren't allowed to join worshipers in a synagogue. They were considered the base of society. You didn't get any lower than a tax collector. So who did Jesus choose? Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of Jesus' disciples. So if there were those that were thinking about Jesus, once they heard Matthew join, they say, I don't want any part of this. Any movement that would include Matthew, it's not for me. I don't believe that. I mean, once you're a tax collector, you're always a tax collector. I can't go that route. Now, to top it off, Matthew, in a heart of gratitude, throws a banquet, and he has this banquet for Jesus. He calls all of his tax collector buddies in, and there's sort of the riffraff of society, and they're all sitting around with Jesus, feasting, laughing, having a good time. This was all done in front of the Pharisees. They're seeing all this, and they're going, this is not right. We believe in salvation through segregation. What is Jesus doing, rubbing elbows with these outcasts? What is this rejoicing and having a good time and we're fasting? I mean, what is this? This just does not mix. So we have here a contrast, a funeral or a feast, and we start with John the Baptist's followers. It simply says, and John's disciples were fasting. This is none other than John the Baptist. John had his followers. We note in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that John was a man of humility, a man of repentance. He was the man, according to Malachi, that would be the forerunner for Jesus. He would announce to people that the Messiah is coming. You need to be baptized. You need to repent of your sins and prepare your heart to meet the Lord. So the disciples of John all had this heart of humility, this heart to want to be in God's kingdom, to want to meet the Messiah. Now we note in Mark 1:14 that John's under arrest, John's in prison. So some have thought, well, maybe these disciples are fasting because their leader has been placed in prison. Well, that could be partially true. They could be fasting for that reason. But surely these followers do not have the same loyalty as their leader John did. Because when John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John also said, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal." John said, "He must increase, I must decrease." So John, according to the Gospels, declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Unfortunately, many of his disciples did not embrace Jesus. They stayed with John's religion. They stayed with what John was talking about, humility, humbling, and repentance, but they did not embrace Jesus. Now that's sad. Matter of fact, when you get to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, Paul comes across some of John's disciples. They still don't know about Jesus. They still haven't embraced Jesus. And again, it's a tragic thing when people are given truth and they don't go with it. They take some little bit of measure of truth that God gives them and they say, this is good enough. And they don't move forward. Well, unfortunately, some of these disciples were following the old ways. They weren't progressing as John did by putting his faith in Jesus. They had placed their faith and trust in religion. Notice the second group mentioned here, contrast, funeral, or feast, was the Pharisees. The term Pharisee means separate ones, or to separate. Now they were fasting too. So you have John's disciples fasting, and you have the Pharisees fasting. Now why were they fasting? They weren't fasting to humble themselves. They were fasting to merit salvation. They were earning salvation on the installment plan. They believed in a works salvation. Not only were they fasting for that, but they were fasting to put on a show. They wanted others to see how holy they were, how committed they were, how righteous they were. Turn over to Matthew 6:16, and let's look what Jesus says about these Pharisees. Jesus in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, describes the Christian's devotion in three areas: prayer, fasting, and giving. In all three cases, he exposes the Pharisees, he exposes the religious, that they use prayer as a show, they use fasting as a show, they use giving as a show. It was also that others would look at them and say, wow, aren't they holy? Aren't they committed? Matthew 6:16. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So if we're doing something as a Christian, we're giving, we're praying, we're fasting, and we're doing it so that people will look at us, so that people will acknowledge us, so people will think better of us, Jesus says, you're paid in full. Don't expect anything from the Lord. You've already got your payments. If you're doing it for that idea, that's what you get. Then he says in verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So fasting simply is the refusing of food. So they were depriving themselves. They were saying no to food. And they were doing it for show. John's disciples were doing it again. I think they were influenced by the Pharisees. And I think that, again, a poor example kind of breeds that. So I think the poor example of the Pharisees, I think their unwillingness to embrace what their leader had said, basically led them into religion just like the Pharisees. Now, the Bible's clear about fasting. Do you know in the Old Testament, there is only one time Israel was mandated to fast? One time and one time only was on the Day of Atonement. That is the only time in the Old Testament that Israel was ever told or commanded to fast was on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. It's listed in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. But let me read to you Leviticus 23, 27. On exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. So that is the only prescribed, mandated time in the life of a Jew or a follower of God in which they were to fast was the Day of Atonement. That's it. There isn't any other thing. Now, there are many occasions in the Old Testament where people fasted, but their fasting was voluntary. It was never mandated. Now, many times we can see 40-day fast, 20-day fast, 10-day fast, 3 days, 1 day. We saw all sorts of different times in Scripture where fasting took place. But in every case, it was voluntary. It wasn't mandated by God. God did not prescribe it. God did not command it at all. It always was connected with sorrowful, heartbreaking prayer. Anytime you see fasting in the Scripture, it always goes with prayer. To just say, I'm not going to eat a double-double, that's you got to include prayer now. Prayer needs to go with that. And if we're truly fasting God's way and we're seeking the Lord, our thoughts are not on food. We're not having visions of double-doubles as we're fasting. We should not be doing that. Our thoughts should be on the Lord. We should be engaged in prayer. We should be doing it privately before the Lord, not letting everyone else know, because the Spirit of God has placed it on our hearts to seek Him. That's why we're doing it. We're not doing it because we're commanded to do it, because then that brings this religious obligation to do it, and it doesn't come from the heart. Now, here's a passage where it got so bad. Turn to Isaiah 58:3. Now, we don't have time to read the whole section, but I just want to read a few verses here. In Isaiah 58:3 is the Jews were doing this. And oh, they were doing it. They had it down to a science, their fastings, their times of fasting. And in this section, the Lord says, oh, really? So you're fasting and you expect me to speak to you. Well, you better do it with the right heart or I'm not going to speak to you. And he even exposes their sin in the midst of their fasting here in Isaiah 58:3. And they say, why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. So here's this time of setting aside to get right with God, closer with God, to hear from God, and your practice is to drive your workers harder. Your religion, your relationship with me is not changing anything. Look at verse 4. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I chose or which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? That's what they were doing. And here it is, hundreds and hundreds of years later, and they're still doing the exact same thing. It's all just a show. Empty ritual has always been an enemy of true godliness. People, I don't know what it is. I mean, people get caught up in rituals. And they think that if they do a certain ritual, perform a certain ritual, thus that makes them right with God. They don't realize that the heart must be engaged. It's got to be the real person engaged. A person wants to be baptized. They think that if I don't get baptized, I can't go to heaven. So if a non-believer gets baptized, they just become a wet sinner is all they become. Because it doesn't, if the heart's not there, it doesn't mean anything. We can come to church faithfully every Wednesday. You're late. You can come Tuesday morning as the men. You can go, you know, Thursday night. You can come Sunday morning. You can become in the service. But just because you're here doesn't mean you're really worshiping. If you're writing your Costco list, going, I got to stop by Sam's too, and you're filling out this list, but you're present doesn't mean anything. God doesn't say, okay, you get 2 points because you showed up for first service or second service. If your heart is not there, it means nothing. Absolutely nothing. When we give and the attitude is to be recognized by others, or we're thinking, look how much I give, guess what? You didn't give a thing. It will not be counted if your heart's not in it. So again, we see there is nothing prescribed in Scripture. There are not multiple times to fast. God never said that. God never prescribed that. But what the religious leaders did was they came up with 2 days a week as mandatory days of fasting. Isn't in the Bible, but they came up with this form and these and this double weekly fasting, and thus anyone that did not fast twice a week was not right with God, they weren't following God, and they weren't following God's word. It wasn't in the Bible. This is what they came up with. Luke 18:12, one of the Pharisees said, I fast twice a week. It's a reference to that, this twice a week. Now, the days of fasting were Mondays and Thursdays. It started at 6 a.m. and went till 6 p.m. I also find it interesting that those also happened to be market days. Isn't that interesting? Because the market was the place that they could really show off. They could go down to the marketplace with their sackcloth. Can you imagine wearing sackcloth? That's burlap. Burlap underwear. Can you imagine wearing that? That's what these guys were wearing. Burlap. So they'd take burlap, they put burlap on, they would throw ashes into the air, get into their hair, get on their faces, they would put chalk on their faces, they would have disheveled hair, they'd have these long faces, like they look like they've been baptized in lemon juice, and they're walking through the marketplace saying, oh, those mashed potatoes and gravy look so good, but I'm fasting. Show up at a potluck, oh, look at that butter oozing off the mashed potatoes like lava. Oh, that looks so good. Oh, I'm fasting. So the fasting days, Monday and Thursday, also market days, it gave them a great venue. It gave them a great platform for them to show off how holy and religious they are. You see, the false assumption of religion is that religion is solemn and joyless. That somehow if a person is in a relationship with God, it is one in which it is solemn and it has no joy. And let me tell you, that is the furthest thing from a genuine relationship with God. A genuine relationship with God is one of the most joyful relationships possible. It is the most wonderful relationship that a human being can ever enter into. But somehow they came up with this concept that it was solemn and joyless. Now look at this contrast. You got John's disciples and the Pharisees showing up with these long faces, chalk on their faces, burlap outfits. They have ashes in their hair, ashes in their face, these long disheveled faces, disheveled hair, and Jesus is having a party. Now you want to talk about a contrast. They're rejoicing, they're praising God, they're smiling, I'll drink to that. They're having a good old time, and here are these disheveled followers of religion with these sad, sad faces. So it says they came and said to him. Again, Matthew 9:14 tells us who it was, which I appreciate. It says, then the disciples of John came to him. So the Pharisees haven't done this yet. They've been backdooring these questions, and they haven't really come up to Jesus. They've been kind of asking his disciples, you know, thinking things in their heart and so forth. And so up to this point, they haven't really gotten in Jesus' faith. They're going to do it because they believe Jesus is of Satan. They think that he has to be executed. It's the only thing they can do to help God. So that's what they think. But up to this point, it even tells us here that it's John's disciple. Now, this question is with severe criticism. We read this question the way it's written, and it just seems like they're saying, well, Lord, you know, we're kind of confused, you know. Why aren't you guys fasting like us? It's not it at all. They're coming with a critical fault-finding investigation, and they're basically saying, what is your teacher's problem? What is it with you, Jesus, that you aren't following the true religion? What is it that you're, that first of all, you're hanging around with sinners? You can't do that. That's against the scriptures. And now to top it off, you're continuing to disregard true religion by not fasting twice a week. Now, this is basically what they're saying. And so it's like in your face, like, why aren't you doing this? The Bible says this, the scriptures say this, and you're just not doing it. And there's other ways of looking at this, because today this is still being done. I've had people say, you know, Pastor, why is it that the women in your church wear makeup, shorts, and jeans? You know what my answer to that is? They probably like it. That's my answer to it. Because there isn't anything in the Bible that I can go to and say, well, thou shalt not wear shorts. I don't know where that verse is. Thou shalt not wear sevens. Thou shalt not wear diesel. Thou shalt not wear this. There isn't anything in the Bible. And makeup. I have no problem. Guys, I don't think they should wear makeup. But if a woman wants to wear makeup, I think that's fine. Obviously, they like it. So that's my answer to that. Why do women wear jewelry? They definitely love it. That's why they wear it. So there's no question I can answer that one real quickly. They love it. They just do. And then why do your men not wear ties? Why aren't they wearing the long sleeves and the tie? I remember some years back I was telling my wife that there was like five or six Sundays that I wore a tie. And then I think it was on the seventh one I didn't wear it. And I had several people come and say, Pastor, why aren't you wearing a tie? I like you better in a tie. And basically they're saying they don't love me unless I wear a tie. That's basically what they were saying. So you got to wear a tie. And so we can get into this whole traditional thing where you got to wear a tie. If you're going to be serving God and you're going to have the mantle or the anointing, you got to have the tie. Here's another one. Why do you drink coffee with caffeine? Because there isn't any other type. That's why. I'm not aware of any other type. Maybe there are, but I'm not aware of it. So again, you know, we have these things that are not in the Bible. They're not there. But somehow, we, like the Pharisees, we've now concluded you must fast twice a week. It's mandated in the Bible. It's also mandated you're not to talk with sinners. You're not to be around sinners. It's mandated in Scripture. Don't disobey the Bible and don't disobey God. It's not in the Bible. Clearly, what we're seeing here is that there is no compatibility between Judaism and Christianity. There isn't any. I want to make this real clear. Judaism that rejects Jesus Christ as the Messiah is as lost as someone in Islam. It's as lost as someone that's a Buddhist, someone that's a Hindu. Yes, they have the scriptures, but if they think Jesus is of Satan and they reject Jesus, they're lost. They're lost. And we somehow want to think, well, they're not quite. No, they're lost. Because if they don't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, they are lost. And I look at this, and as we get into this over the weeks, we're going to see such a lot of parallelism between the Pharisees and Catholicism. You can't help but see it. It's so blatant. The Pharisees, the Catholics, had the Bible. They had the scriptures. They also had tradition. And we'll see that the Pharisees thought tradition supersedes the scriptures. So do the Catholics. The Pharisees believed in a salvation through works. The Catholics believed through the installment of the Mass. I can just go on and on and on. It's there. It's there. And I can't help but see it. I mean, it's there. And if you don't believe that Jesus is the only way, you don't believe that Jesus is the truth and the life, you are lost. There's no compatibility here. There isn't anything to patch up. There's nothing there. You don't have it. You have a religion, but you don't have a relationship. So look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, and I love this, because Jesus now is going to take the basic building block for society. He's going to take a marriage. He's going to take a man being joined to a woman, which should be one of the most joyful experiences. It's one in which we call the friends and everybody knows. And so he's going to liken his relationship with his disciples as a marriage celebration. This was so known to the listeners. I mean, it's very clear as to the picture that Jesus was painting. So first of all, he says, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, who is the bridegroom? It's Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. You can jot down Matthew 25, and even John the Baptist himself, in John 3:29, says these words, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. Notice the rejoicing. Because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. So notice how he sees himself. He's an attendant. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ, I'm rejoicing. I'm with him. I'm rejoicing. So who are the attendants of the bridegroom? They're sometimes called the guests of the bridegroom. They're literally children of the bride's chamber, is the technical term. They were the disciples of Jesus. So the disciples of Jesus are the attendants. They must rejoice because they're with the groom. It's a time of rejoicing. How inappropriate for attendants of the groom to fast. It's ridiculous. You know, say, okay, quick, you know, let's put on your black suit. You know, honey, get on your black dress. We're going to a wedding, you know. I was going to go to a wedding, you know. It's a festive occasion. Matter of fact, there was a rabbinical ruling that went down many years ago, back to the first century, where the rabbinical ruling is to try to stop wedding crashers. And you know who the wedding crashers were? The religious. They were showing up at the weddings fasting. They were showing up with these gloomy faces when it was supposed to be a festive occasion. Here's literally what they said. All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observance, which would lessen their joy. So some of these religious were party crashers. They're marriage crashers. They were showing up at these weddings with these forlorn faces, ashes, chalk on their face, when it was supposed to be a festive occasion. Now, the Jewish wedding and our weddings today are different in several ways. First of all, after the wedding took place, here we go away on a honeymoon. But there in the first century, when a wedding took place, the couple basically stayed home and they had a party for a week long. God help the father of the bride. Oh my goodness. You paid for food for 1 week. Look at Uncle Joe. He's like a wallflower. This guy's been here now for a week. He needs to go, you know. And I mean, can you imagine paying for food for 1 week? Some of us freak out over, you know, just the reception. This went on for a week. So it was a festive time. Some referred to it as the happiest week of their lives. In some cases, the husband and the new wife would actually wear crowns. They would be referred to as kings and queens. Anything they wanted, the attendants would get them. They just, a whole week of just anything they wanted, just enjoying this brand new relationship, this feast that went on for a week. Now, Jesus' disciples were the attendants, but today we're actually the bride of Christ. Now, this is where we have to interpret this and we have to look at it in light of who they are and who we are. Now, if we were around at Jesus' time, we would have been attendants. But today the Bible teaches we're the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:32 says this, and then Romans 8:9 says we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. So we can't take what is being said there and apply it to ourselves in the sense that we're attendants. No, we're actually the bride. What Jesus is saying is that as a Christian, we should have a feast in our relationship with him, not a funeral. A relationship with God is not a funeral, it's a feast. We should be enjoying our relationship with Jesus. It should be a joyful experience with Jesus. We should be ever open to what God would reveal to us, what God would have us to do, what God will teach us regarding himself and our relationship together. But again, the religious, it was absolutely a funeral. They were saved by works. They were working their way into God's graces. And how sad it is today that in some churches with some people, it's almost like you've gone to a funeral service. I love Irma Bombeck. You know, she died a number of years ago, but boy, that woman had such great insight. And I love this quote from Irma Bombeck. She's speaking about church people. It says, some people come to church looking like they had just read the will of their rich aunt and learned that she had given everything to her pet hamster. They have these long faces, you know, these solemn faces, joyless lives. It's just not there. Oh, I love Jesus. You know, it's just that there's just nothing there. There's no joy. There's no excitement. There's no change. And they have literally this funeral type of existence. It's not a feast. It's a funeral. Now, I believe with all of my heart that when the preaching of the Word of God goes forth, something supernatural happens. I believe that there actually is a difference between sitting in a service like this and then going home and listening to it online. Something happens when you're physically in the place that the Bible is being expounded upon. There's something happens. Some months back, we did a class on expository preaching. We talked about this. Something happens. God is involved in the preaching process. God is involved in the teaching process. Specifically, when we're expounding the scriptures and we're giving the meaning of the scriptures and we're giving application, something happens when we're physically there. I believe that it would not be out of hand, it would not be wrong for when the preaching is going on, if we hear something that liberates us, that there's something inside us that spontaneously we say, amen, or praise God. Now, some people get real Pentecostal. We've had a few here we had to talk to. Because, I mean, everything I said, amen, 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 amen. And I'm thinking, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. So there's a part to that. I mean, come on, we got to be in balance here. But we may be sitting here and something's being said and you go, oh God, you're liberating me. It makes sense. Praise God. There would be nothing wrong with them putting your hands, thank you, Lord. Now you start dancing, that's going too far. You know, it's kind of bring it down, keep the feet on the ground, you know. But the point is that there should be excitement. We should be excited about coming to hear what God is going to say to us through the teaching of the Word. Should be an excitement, an anticipation of what God's going to do. I don't want to go out the same person that came in. And so I think there should be an excitement about that. Look at verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So he talks about a future event in which the bridegroom is taken away. Now, I would note this, if you're taking notes, this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is noting his death. That's the first time that he's now speaking about his death. This is his plan. Notice it says taken away. The bridegroom is taken away, or quite literally, violently taken away. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went through a total of 6 different little kangaroo court hearings. He was beaten beyond recognition, bore the cross. Midway, they had to have Simon take the cross because Jesus wasn't even going to make it to Golgotha. Then he was nailed to a cross. Now, that's what he's referring to. Jesus was violently taken away. He was literally murdered. Jesus was murdered. He wasn't guilty of anything. It's interesting, Isaiah 53:8 says the exact same thing. That particular portion that describes the Messiah, it says, Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. There it is again. Make no mistake about it, Jesus was violently murdered. The Old Testament foretold it, and Mark now foretells it again that it's going to take place. He says, and then they will fast in that day. And that's exactly what they did. Of course, we have that scene in Luke's gospel of the bewildered disciples on the road to Emmaus that said, well, you know, we had hoped in Jesus, but everything fell apart. The other disciples were held up in an upper room praying, fasting. So this is what Jesus is talking about. Now, Jesus has not been taken away from us. He is always with us. We are the bride of Christ. Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So for us as believers, our relationship with God should be a continual feast. Theirs went on for 7 days. Ours goes on for eternity. Now that does not mean we're not going to have times of sorrow and difficulties, broken hearts. Those times will come. But even in the midst of a broken heart, you're still loving the Lord, you're still trusting the Lord, you're still rejoicing in the Lord, and you're still feasting in the Lord. So we're not talking about a continual happy, happy face all the time. But we are talking about a joyful, joyful relationship. Now, what a difference. I'd ask the question this morning. If you were to ask your wife, you'd ask your husband, ask your children, ask your coworkers, And you said to them, what would you compare my relationship to God? Would you look at it as a feast or a funeral? Okay? Don't be mad if they say funeral. Okay? I didn't tell them to say that. They may say, you know what, it is a funeral. It's almost like you're walking around like somebody died or something. I don't get it, you know. And we need to take that correction. We need to say, God, give me back that joy because I have you. You'll never leave me nor forsake me. And I should be enjoying my relationship with the Lord. Verses 21 and 22 now is Christianity distinctive and exclusive. Verse 21 says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Now again, Luke 5:36 injects this. The other Gospels don't say it, but Luke does. And he was also telling them a parable. Now, we're going to come to the parables here in Mark's Gospel, but Luke already mentions that Jesus is doing this in his teaching. Now, what is a parable? Parable is made up of two words, para, alongside, and billo means to throw or to cast. So it means to cast alongside. Jesus never told stories just to tell a story. And I think some preachers today should take note of that. There's some preaching I listen to, I call it skyscraper sermons. One story built upon another is what they are. There's also longhorn sermons. You know what that is? A couple of good points and a lot of bull in between. That's what they are. Jesus didn't tell a story so that people walk away and go, wasn't that a cool story? He didn't do that. When Jesus gave a story or gave a parable, it was always in conjunction with instruction. Always. If he told a parable, it was to illustrate something. So what does a parable do? A parable draws the listener in. And as the listener begins to think about the picture that Jesus is painting, they all of a sudden notice, wow, I'm in the picture. And then as they see it, they say, whoa, I got to make a decision. So that was the purpose of the parable, was to illustrate a truth that Jesus was saying. And then it was to draw the listener in and thus get the listener to make a decision. So in verse 21, Jesus did not come to patch up, but to replace. Christianity is not a patch, it's a new garment. There's no patching it up. God didn't come to patch up Judaism. It's a garment that's worn out. It needs to be replaced. So don't put a patch of Jesus on Judaism. Don't put a patch of Jesus on Mormonism. Don't put a patch of Jesus on Christian Science. You don't do that. So let's kind of look at what he's saying here. He says, first of all, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth. Now, here's the natural truth to this. I won't presume. I mean, I'm sure there's some of the ladies here that are seamstress. They sew. And you know that whether you have a garment made out of wool, whether it's linen, whether it's cotton or some other animal hair, that when you wash that thing, it shrinks. Now, sometimes we can buy clothes today that say pre-shrunk. I remember back some in the old days when I used to attempt to do washing, and I would wash a shirt and I could give it to my child for a Barbie doll. I mean, the thing would just like shrink up to nothing. Because we recognize that there's some shrink, especially if you're using hot water. I mean, the thing is just going to shrink. It's hard to believe a person was wearing that thing. You know, it just shrinks. And so Jesus is describing this patch of unshrunk cloth. That it has this tendency, this power to shrink. It's big, but it basically restricts. It shrinks. So the unshrunk cloth, the spiritual truth, is a picture of a new relationship with God. It's faith in Christ. It's grace. It's not works-based performance. He's talking here about new garments, something new. Then he talks about an old garment, which the natural truth was, again, material that had been washed, that had been worn. It wasn't going to change. The way it was, that's just the way it was. It's now stable. It's been washed. It's been worn. That's just the way it is. But the old garment really symbolizes Judaism. It symbolizes religion. It's what it is. It's just, it's shrunk. It's gone as far as it's going to go. It's rigid. It's just the way it is. There isn't anything more that can be done to it. It's what you see is what you get. You wash it, it's not going to change. It's just going to stay the way that it is. It's basically an old garment. And so he says, you can't sew that thing on there. You just can't do it. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. So the newness of the fabric had power within to destroy all things that attempt to contain it. You cannot contain a child of God. You cannot manipulate a child of God by rules and regulations. It doesn't work that way. Their relationship with God is internal. It's based upon a heart relationship with God. It's not do's and don'ts. You don't say you have to fast twice a week. It's a heart relationship that says, I want to fast. I want to get closer to God. It's something that comes from their hearts. Again, they attempted to do this in Acts 15. When we were studying Acts 15, what happened was the Judaizers tried to place a patch of grace on the garment of Judaism. They said, okay, you can believe in Jesus, but guess what? You got to keep the ceremonial laws. Okay, you can have Jesus as your Messiah, but you must obey the law. And so what they were doing was taking a patch of Jesus and attempting to sew it to the garment of Judaism. And that was the big ruckus in Acts 15. And James, the brother of the Lord, stands up and says, it doesn't work this way. It's either by grace or it's not. You can't mix the two. They're exclusive. It doesn't work that way. So Jesus came to bring a new garment. Man needs nothing less than a new garment, not scraps or patches. Man needs a brand new garment. Salvation is not a partial patching up of one's life. It's a whole new robe of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it clear that it's all new. It's not patches, it's not scraps, it's a whole new life that God wants to give to us. He gives us now a second parable in verse 22, and this is Jesus gives new life with new capacity. New life and new capacity, verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Now, your King James says bottles. It's not bottles, it's goat skins is what it is. But they basically fashion from goat skins. They would begin to tan them, not fully tan them, and they had this elasticity to them. And so they would basically make bags out of them or bottles out of the goat tanning hides, and they would then hold liquids. Now, they would take new wine, just fresh juice that it was unfermented, and they would put it in fresh skins. Why would they do that? Because the fresh skins would stretch. There was elasticity. They would stretch. You couldn't put new wine into old wineskins because they had become rigid. They had already gone as far as they were going to go. They would become cracked and old. So when you would put new wine into old wineskins, they would literally explode. There was no capacity for them. So again, in this illustration, Jesus again is describing again a relationship with him. This new wine is this new revelation of God. It's this new relationship with Jesus Christ that has this capacity for growth, this capacity of learning and becoming and emulating the Lord. It had this great, great capacity. The old wineskins represent religion. It's already set in its ways. It's just the way that it is. So this fresh wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, again, We think of a person that is born again, the capacity they have for loving God, knowing God, serving God is unbelievable. You put it up against someone that is religious and the capacity is not there. It's like two different worlds that are colliding. They just literally don't work. Also, wine in Scripture is symbolic of joy. So Jesus is illustrating, again, this is a feast, not a funeral. The new skin has the capacity for the new joy. They can expand. They have elasticity. They can do that. And no one puts new wine into old wineskin. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost and the skins as well. The Christian life is not a mixing of the old and the new. Rather, it is a fulfillment of the old in the new. And the question is often asked, why do we most of the time study the New Testament on Sunday mornings? Because, again, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Would you rather look at a shadow or look at the person? You know, and that's kind of what the difference is. We are going through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, and we have looked at Old Testament books, but the New Testament isn't revealed. I mean, it's there. It's explained. The Old Testament shadows New Testament, the real person. It's there. He says, but no one puts new wine into it, but everyone puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Again, fasting. Here's the answer to the question. When should a person fast? When the Holy Spirit leads us to fast. Not because we're mandated to fast. You look at your life and you say, you know what, I could be closer to the Lord. I'm not as close to the Lord as I used to be. And maybe the Spirit of God will put upon us a day to set aside that we'll give ourselves to prayer, a day that we set aside to talk to the Lord, to study the Word, and to get our mind completely on the Lord. That is a wonderful thing when the Spirit of God directs a person to do that. But if it's mandated, again, the attitude and the heart often aren't engaged. And this, of course, is what the religious were doing. Now, what Jesus is doing here, and this is so clear, he is once and for all refuting this popular idea of world religions. You know, there's a church in Upland just a few months ago had a service that incorporated reading the Bible and the Quran. This is what Jesus is speaking against. You don't integrate paganism with Christianity. You don't do that. There was another church back east I read about this week that had a service that invited the homosexual community to come up and share. Again, we don't do that. Now, some may look at us as narrow-minded. I like to call it biblically minded is what I like to call it. Because this is what Jesus is saying. There's no integration here. It's God's way or it's the highway. I mean, this is what we're to do. This is what God's Word says. We can disagree with it, but this is what God said. So God is saying this amalgamation, this idea, some years back when the Pope got Buddhists and Islam and Hindus all together and they had a service together. The Bible forbids this. They don't have the truth. The Bible is the truth. There's one God. There's one Lord. There's one interpretation. There's one revelation. There's one way of salvation. That's it. That's why the gospel is exclusive. And it's also all-inclusive because you don't have to add to it. It's completely there. We don't mix this stuff with the scriptures. Don't think you can add Jesus to your religion. You can't. It's total replacement. That's what it is. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I love the end of that. We don't often quote it. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's exclusive. No one comes to God unless you go through Jesus Christ. Now, we can claim I have a relationship with God through L. Ron Hubbard. You're sadly mistaken. I have come to God through Joseph Smith. You are sadly mistaken. You can claim any other way you want to, but Jesus himself said, no one comes unto the Father but by me. Now, that's what the Bible says. There's no mixing. There's no patching. There's no taking the best of Islam, the best of Hinduism, the best of Baha'i. You don't mix them together and get the best. You don't, because you have the best when you have the Word, when you have Jesus. You have the feast. Why would you want to mix a funeral in with it? So again, how sad it is that often the application to this often is that the more we walk with the Lord, the more rigid we can become. I would be surprised this morning if some of us broke from our regular parking places out here. Some of us come to this and I can't park here because I never park here. I park over there. And then to put another twist, you walk in, the usher says, you can't sit here. You sit around. What do you mean? I've been sitting over there for 6 years. What do you mean I can't sit there? It has my name on the side of the pew. That's where I sit. And we get so rigid. This is what I do. This is what I do. And what freaks me out is when you move. Some of you aren't where you're supposed to be this morning. It's freaking me out, you know, because you usually sit in the same place. Now, there's nothing wrong with that to a point. But we can become so rigid in our relationship with God That we're not open to something new. God shows us in the world, well, I can't be that because that isn't what I believe. And it's like even though the Bible is attempting to conform us into God's image, we can resist it. So, interesting verse here. Luke chapter 5, verse 39. Luke says this, and I find this so interesting. Luke injects something that the other two Gospels don't. He says, "And no one after drinking the old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." I mean, how true this is. This is why it is so hard. People that are in Catholicism, it is so hard to get them out. Those that are into Mormonism, it's so hard to get them out. Those that are Jehovah's Witnesses, it's so hard. Because oftentimes, it's a family thing. And sometimes, it's family second and third generation. And to leave that religion would be to leave the family. So it's literally ingrained us. We may not even agree with the whole religious views of those particular religions and isms, but it's a family thing. It's sort of integrated there. And how hard it is. I know in India, when individuals are converted and they leave Hinduism, sometimes they actually announce that their child's dead because they've left Hinduism and now they've left the family and they're no longer considered part of the family. Notice he says the old is good enough. Ignorance and stubbornness are the twins of religion. They really are. Ignorance and stubbornness. Don't know, don't want to change, that's just the way it is. And that's the way old wineskins are. You know what has to be done with old wineskins? They got to burst. That's what they have to do. They got to burst. They got to get ruined because you need a new skin is what you need. You need a new relationship. The old's not going to work anymore. God never intended it to work. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." Let me close this morning with four things, and I hope you'll jot these down. Four things by way of application as we close this morning. Number one was really a verse that sort of encapsulates the whole passage. The gospel message is Christianity. It is both distinctive and exclusive. It cannot be mixed with any religion or ism. Number two, how would others describe my relationship with God? Would it be a feast or a funeral? Number three, Jesus did not come to patch up our lives, but to replace. And then lastly, number four, like Jesus, we must vigorously oppose traditions and non-biblical mandates that violate relationships. Any tradition, any mandate that cannot be found in Scripture, any tradition that separates people and people from God is a problem. And Jesus would not submit to it for 1 second because he realized what was at stake, people's salvation, their souls. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Is your relationship with him more like a funeral than a feast? Maybe you've allowed just the old wineskins to become brittle and you're just not flexible. You're not willing for God to teach new things. You just aren't there. You know, we can ask God to soften our hearts. God, give me a heart of flesh. Give me back that elasticity, Lord, that I can stretch. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us to the very core of our being. Do we have the real thing or not? Is it a relationship or is it religion? Lord, I pray that you would make it so clear to us this morning which one it is. I pray for those that have allowed themselves to become like old bags, Lord. They're stiff, not pliable, no elasticity. Lord, blow them up, Lord, or else soften them up, Lord. You know what needs to be done. And so we pray that you would draw us unto yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.